Tonight we have with us Dan Barker and Doug Wilson. They will be the opponents in this debate. And I would like to start by explaining a little of how this debate came up. A couple of years ago, our church started an apologetics conference, and Doug Wilson recommended that we have a debate between Greg Bahnsen, and an atheist. Well, as many of you know, Greg Bahnsen died last year. And this year, when we started the planning for this conference, the second conference on apologetics, I asked Doug if he would be willing to debate, and he said yes, so we put out a call for an atheist to debate. We sent email, faxes, and made phone calls to Harvard, Yale, Cornell, Dartmouth, Johns Hopkins, Emory, and through asking for a competent, able atheist to debate a theist. And Dan Barker answered the call and has come tonight to take up the challenge. Dan Barker is a graduate of Azusa Pacific University with a degree in religion. He was ordained to the ministry in 1975. He has been co-pastor of three California churches and was 2 years a missionary to Mexico. He was 8 years involved in cross-country evangelist, and he has written Christian musicals. Mary Had a Little Lamb, His Fleece Was White as Snow, published by Manna Music. He wrote Gospel Light, which is a mini musicale and he's written these things for many years. Worked with many Christian music companies. After 19 years of preaching, became an atheist. And since 1987 has worked as the PR director for the Freedom From Religion Foundation in Madison, Wisconsin, which is a group of atheists and agnostics working to keep state and church separate. He bills himself as an evangelical atheist, spreading the good news of atheism. So we're glad to have Dan Barker with us tonight. Douglas Wilson is the pastor of Community Evangelical Fellowship in Moscow, Idaho, and is the editor of Credenda Agenda. Now, I want to go through the rules of debate with you. This is a formal debate, different than what you've seen on television among presidential candidates. The resolution for tonight is this: the triune God of Scripture lives. And as I go through these rules of debate, I want you to understand that each of the participants has heard these rules and agreed to these rules. The rules of debate. The burden of proof falls to the side of the affirmative, Douglas Wilson. Demonstrating that the burden of proof has not been met falls to the side of the negative, Dan Barker. You will be the jury, and you should decide the winner based on the fulfillment of the burden or lack of fulfillment of burden. Time allowances must be observed by each side. The blue card, Bill Zinkin is our timekeeper. The participants will see a blue card, and that will tell them that half of their time is up. Then they will see a yellow card, which means that there's 1 minute remaining in whatever phase they are in. Then there will be a red card shown to the participants, and that means that they must stop at the end of that sentence, and they cannot have a run-on sentence full of semicolons and commas and all that. They must stop. Cross-examination is limited to the scope of what has already been brought up by the opponent. There are no restrictions to the number of questions that can be asked in cross-examination. The cross-examination is to be self-regulating, which means it is the responsibility of the opponents to point out violations of scope limitations during cross-examination. The cross-examiner may interrupt if the answer satisfies him. I, the moderator, will not normally interrupt except to call time or to rule on an appeal. If Douglas Wilson gets out of line and Dan Barker calls him down, he'll appeal to the moderator and I will make a ruling on the situation and vice versa. The resolution again is the triune God of Scripture lives. The burden of proof falls to the affirmative, which is Mr. Wilson. And here's the way it's set up. There are three phases. The constructive phase, opening statement from the affirmative for 15 minutes. Then an opening statement from the negative for 15 minutes. Then there will be 10 minutes of cross-examination, beginning with the affirmative and then followed by the negative. Then we move to the rebuttal phase. There will be rebuttal statements of 10 minutes by the negative and then 10 minutes by the affirmative. Then there will be recross-examination by the negative for 5 minutes, recross-examination by the affirmative for 5 minutes, and then there will be 10 minutes of closing argument by each, with the negative first and finishing with the affirmative. Since the burden of proof falls to the affirmative side begins and ends the debate with a double time period for the negative to cross-examine. I'm also supposed to tell you that there are video and audio tapes of this being made, and if you're interested in an audio tape, see the ladies at the doorway when you leave. Let the games begin.
I'd like to begin by voicing my gratitude to quite a few people, to the good people at Christ Presbyterian who sponsored this and worked hard to bring it about, to Pastor Mike Chastain, our moderator, to Dan Barker for being willing to come this long distance for the debate, and to my wife and family who are willing for me to come a little longer distance for this debate and for the conference. And while the nature of the occasion does not permit it, opening in prayer or singing a psalm, let me at least say how thankful I am to the Lord Jesus Christ for giving His permission for this debate to occur. He's very kind to us all in countless ways, and our debt of gratitude to Him is immense. God ordains and sanctions all that comes to pass, this evening included, and He does so that His name might be glorified and lifted up in the earth. In His incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ was embroiled in more than a few debates, and He knows very well what it is like. But even as the master debater, He never forgot that His mission was not to win arguments, but rather to win men and women. He did this not in debate, but rather in His death on the cross. Following His example, I would encourage all here to look through this debate as though it were a lens and look at His conquering cross and resurrection. Turning to the subject at hand, I want to begin by explaining the proposition being debated. The triune God of Scripture lives. I am not content with standing for some fuzzy benevolence in the sky, some sort of celestial tapioca, but rather the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the triune God who has told us about Himself in Scripture. Secondly, I'm not interested in existence, put the word existence in quotation marks, as an abstraction propounded by philosophers, but rather with the ontological self-description of God given in Scripture, I am that I am. Throughout the Bible, He is the living God. The vocabulary of my following argumentation has particular reference to the denial of it called atheism. I will be addressing myself to Mr. Barker this evening, but it must be said that this same line of argumentation that I'm going to be setting forward is equally applicable to any other denials which may be offered, whether by Muslim, agnostic, polytheist, whatever. The vocabulary and points of application might vary, and would certainly vary in differing degrees in different debates, but the central point, the central line of argumentation I will be presenting tonight would not vary. The triune God of Scripture lives because, and I would like you to follow me very carefully here, He has told us so. All right, let me go over that again. It's a complex argument. The triune God of Scripture lives because He has told us so. His word, being the word of God, needs no external authentication. His word is self-authenticating. What would you think of a God, and I use a lowercase g here, what would you think of a God who needed to have His papers stamped by one of us? Because of this, His word is inescapable, and because of this, His word is ultimate. The final and ultimate authority in every system, whether it's agnosticism or atheism or Christianity, Hinduism, the final and ultimate authority in every system is the God of that system. And every believer in every God, and I'm again using a lowercase g, rests his faith in that ultimate starting point. When the God in question is a false God, then self-contradictions appear in the reasoning downstream from that starting point. When the God in question is the triune and living God, all subsequent predication is coherent and glorifies Him. But everyone here, Mr. Barker and I included, begin with faith. We must do this because we are finite creatures. As creatures of the true God, we owe Him our gratitude. So you might be wondering, that's it? This is your line of argumentation? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, yes, that's it. But more is contained in this. I don't want to appeal to things outside of that, but more is contained in it than Mr. Barker might surmise or than some of you might surmise. My point tonight is not to affirm what I just affirmed and then try to deal with Mr. Barker's denials of it. My point is to show that what I just affirmed is held by both of us. My point is to show not that I affirm it and he denies it, but that I affirm it and Mr. Barker affirms it as well. It is held by both of us, by me in what I say and assume, and by Mr. Barker in what he assumes, but which for some reason is reluctant to say. As has been noted, as the affirmative, I have the burden of proof. Mr. Barker has agreed to this. He's agreed to me having the burden of proof, and I think it is fair to say that he therefore affirms that there is such a thing as proof. If he agrees to me having the burden of proof, he agrees that there is such a thing as proof. In doing this, he has conceded the debate. In assuming that that I have the burden of proof, granting that I have the burden of proof, he has conceded that there is such a thing as proof, and in conceding there's such a thing as proof, he has conceded the debate. I want you to look tonight at what each one of us says, and I want you to look tonight at what each one of us is standing on, not physically. I'm going to use that as an illustration in a moment, but I want you to look tonight at what we are saying, what comes out of our heads, and I want you to look philosophically and metaphysically what's under our feet. Look at what we say, and look at what each of us is standing on while we say it. I am saying A, and if you look at my feet, you will find that I'm also standing on A. Mr. Barker says, not A, but if you look at his feet, you will discover that he is standing on A. Suppose the proposition were whether there's such a thing as a stage or not a stage. And I had the affirmative, and I said there is a stage. And you look at what I say, you look at my feet, I'm standing on a stage. And if Mr. Barker were assuming that there is no stage, you would look at what he said, and then you look at his feet, and he's standing on a stage. Now, of course, Mr. Barker is not saying there's no stage. He's saying something, I think, far more profound than that, and far more something that flies in the teeth of everything that is in a much more radical way when he says there is no God. Now, this means, among other things, if I say one thing and I'm standing on one thing, and Mr. Barker says another thing, but he's standing on the same thing I am standing on, this means that the motion carries by a vote of 3-1. Now, this might strike some as being more than a little bit cute. How is it possible? I can't just assert that he is standing on these things. How is it that Mr. Barker assumes that the triune God of Scripture lives? We tend, in our arrogance, to ask for proofs for the existence of God. This goes back to Thomas Aquinas and his traditional proofs for the existence of God, and it's a favorite subject in philosophy departments across the country. How can we know that God exists? And we discuss the various proofs for the existence of God, the teleological argument and the cosmological argument and the ontological argument and so forth. Now, as my father once said, this is more than a little bit like a bunch of Fords on a car lot debating the existence of Henry Ford. We say we need proofs for the existence of God. Now, I would rather point, and this is what I'm trying to do here, I would rather point to the triune God self-revealing as the only possible ground for the existence of proofs. Right? Instead of talking about proofs for the existence of God, I would like to back up a step and say, what reason do we have for assuming there's such a thing as a proof? How do we know that proofs exist? How do you know that proving something proves anything? How do you know that proving something proves anything? Before proving God's existence, we need to prove the existence of proofs. Before proving that God exists, we need to prove the existence of proofs. And I'm submitting that the only possible precondition for the existence of proofs is the existence of the triune God who reveals himself in Scripture. Now, given Mr. Barker's worldview declarations, as you will hear him articulate them shortly, we should consider what this debate would be if we were to grant his declarations. On this supposition, what we see around us in the universe is simply time and chance acting on matter. No spiritual or psychic explanations need to be brought to bear to explain the world around us. The problems arise when we apply this rule to the thoughts which articulated them. All right? Take this rule, apply it to the thoughts which articulated them. Given this, our thoughts are nothing but brain gas. Okay? Given this, our thoughts are nothing but brain gas. But if this is true, we have no reason for trusting our thoughts, including our belief that our thoughts are brain gas. We have just committed epistemological hara-kiri. Take another example. Suppose if you believe that there's no cause and purpose and design and order in the universe, and it's all time and chance acting on matter, and everything's just a big accident, atoms banging around. Well, consider this. Suppose you spilled a bunch of milk on the floor, and you were, or someone else did, and you were trying to figure out how the milk on the floor got there. And you were looking down at this puddle of milk, and you noticed a collection of bubbles over on the side. And you said, ah, the University of Delaware. Right? If you want to know where the milk got and how the milk got there, you don't ask the milk. It doesn't know. It's the accident. All right. If we want to know how we got here, if we want to know what we can do to give an account of ourselves, we don't know. If we're an accident, we don't know. And moreover, in principle, cannot know. If our good moderator were to shake up a bottle of Dr. Pepper and another bottle of Mountain Dew and place one on each podium where you could see it, shake them up so they would fizz good, would it occur to you to ask which one of them was winning the debate? Would we have been able to gather quite as large a crowd if we were just shaking up a couple of bottles of pop? Well, I don't know. This is the East Coast, maybe. Now, neither is winning the debate. They're just fizzing. All right, it's just atoms banging around. Now, given the atheistic assumption, all we are is atoms banging around. Now, we're a little more complicated in our fizzing, but that's what we're doing, is we're fizzing. Brain gas. You've got a classical Protestant brain gas here and atheistic brain gas over here. But if this is true, then you have no reason to believe any of this brain gas, including the idea that it's brain gas. Neither side is winning. They're just fizzing. So they're just a chemical reaction. Now, someone might say, that's silly. That's just plain silly. We're people, not bottles of pop. Well, let me ask, why are people more than a complex chemical reaction? Why that's silly too. We're created in the image of, Given atheism, we cannot account for reason, order, logic, proofs. But Mr. Barker's agreed to the assignment of a burden of proof. What has he assumed when he has done this? He has assumed that the triune God of Scripture lives. He stands on A, just as I do. He stands on this physical platform, just as I do. He lives, moves, and has his being in the Most High, just as I do. The triune God of Scripture lives. This is the necessary precondition for all coherent predication. Because this triune God speaks and reveals himself in accord with his own rational character, we have reason. Deny him and reason is lost. All we have is atoms banging around, and hence no reason to believe that atoms bang around. Because the triune God of Scripture is triune. He is a society, an eternal society. He is love, and therefore we have a basis for morality and ethics. Deny his triune holiness, and fixed ethics, absolute ethics, are lost. All you have is atoms banging into each other, and no reason for any one of them to say, excuse me. Because the triune God of Scripture ordains whatsoever comes to pass, we have a basis for believing in causality, the foundation of science. Deny him, and all you have is atoms banging around unpredictably. As David Hume showed, regularity in the past is not a foundation for predictability in the future. Deny him, then, and lose reason, ethics, and science. If we had time, we could show that we lose everything else as well. How can an atheist employ arguments against God from reason, morality, or science? Reason being rational arguments against God, ethics being how could a loving God allow evil in the world, science appeals to evolution, things like that. He cannot. He cannot employ argumentation at all. He has sawn off the limb he is sitting on. If Mr. Barker were to come here and try to argue consistently against the living God, his first reply would be something like this. I don't think it will be. I think it's going to be ordered and reasoned, and that's why I think he's standing on our platform. But if he were going to be consistent, he would say something like this. Mr. Wilson has maintained the affirmative, but I maintain that ice cream has no bones, and the higher they fly, the much. This would be, of course, inconsistent. But if it's inconsistent, then that makes it consistent, if you think about it, which of course makes it inconsistent. Now, what we have here is I believe it's a fundamental issue. In order to talk about God, we cannot assume ourselves to be autonomous. We cannot assume that we are We cannot assume that we have the authority and the right and the power to set up a court and whistle God up and summon him and give him a subpoena and have him appear in our court. And we say, come here, and we're going to determine by the laws of our rules, our evidence, our rules, our science, whether or not you exist. The living God exists, and he did so before we did. We showed up after he did. And it is his gift to us that proceeds out of his character and out of his nature and out of his attributes, which makes it possible for us even to frame the question. When someone says, I have framed this question, does God exist? Does the triune God of Scripture exist? Does the triune God of Scripture live? What he has to understand is even in framing the question, he has answered it. In framing the question, he has answered it. Because if he steps outside of that assumption that the living God exists, if he steps outside of that assumption, he must disintegrate and sit down.
Mr. Barker. During my rebuttal time, I will address all of these points that Doug raised. But I can't help remarking that Doug just spent 15 minutes proving what we atheists have known all along, that God is a presupposition. You've just beautifully described the presuppositionless position. Doug has apparently abandoned the traditional arguments for the existence of God as being not important. Those are fun debates. It was our first cause. What about the design argument? What about the ontological arguments and so on? He apparently also has abandoned evidence. He hasn't given us any evidence for a deity. All he has given us is a presupposition. But I will address that during the rebuttal time. The reason I don't believe in a God is because there's no evidence. But atheists have traditionally taken three approaches. We can't do all three tonight. The basic approach of every atheist is to say not that God has been disproved, but that God has been unproved. Therefore, I am without theism. I am atheistic. To be atheistic is like to be apolitical or amoral. It doesn't mean you're opposed to those things. It just means you are simply without a belief in those things. Let me ask a question. How many people in this room tonight believe in the existence of the Norse god Thor? Anybody out there? There's one in every crowd. How many people here believe in the existence of the Egyptian god Osiris? Millions of people for years believed in that god. Any takers on Osiris? No? What about Diana? Oh, there's a taker on Osiris. Okay, good. What about Diana, the Greek goddess Diana? Any takers? There might be a few goddesses. No? We could go through a long list of gods, including Allah, the Islamic god, including the god that's in the Christian and Judeo-Christian scriptures, Jehovah. How many people in this audience believe in the existence of Jehovah? Are there a few? Yeah, okay. I would guess there would be some here in a predominantly Christian country. The only difference between you and me is that I believe in one less god than you do. You're all atheists when it comes to somebody else's God. You reject the mythological gods of other religions that were held so dearly and held so strongly by generations and generations of true devoted believers who had never heard of the Hebrew God or of Jehovah. The Indian tribe that I come from, that goes back at least 12,000 years, worshipped not Jesus, not Jehovah, but had a certain nature God religion, which now I reject. We're all atheists in this room, and I think all of us will have to admit, in your heart of hearts, you have to admit this, when you're honest with yourself, you know, in your heart of hearts, that we all live in a completely godless universe. It is 100% natural. There are no artificial additives. We live in a universe that is governed strictly by natural laws, and you know that when you pretend to believe in a God, when you presuppose that these scriptures are true, and they're not, you know that you're playing games. You know that in your heart of heart. It is we atheists who have the honesty and the courage to admit that the emperor has no clothes. We know it and we say it and we're not afraid of it. A belief in a God turns out to be a huge failure of nerve. You can't imagine living in a universe that is random and just atoms banging around together. But what if that's true? Does that scare you? You can't imagine living in a universe from which there's no external purpose. You have to find it within yourself, and you don't trust yourself. Your minister has spent years telling you that you're rotten, that you're damned, that you're deserving of hell. The Bible tells you that no one has ever done anyone good thing, and so we have this negative self-image. If there's one thing that is obvious, that this, the existence of God is not obvious. I'm not going to take the approach tonight of showing that there's no evidence. Doug has conceded that. I'm also going to avoid showing that all of the traditional arguments have failed. They have failed miserably. I'm going to take a third approach, which gives us atheists something positive to say rather than just spending our lives rebutting. I'm going to take a positive approach that I expect Doug to rebut tonight, and that is, it's an old argument basically, but that is to show that the very concept of God himself or itself is logically incoherent. When Doug talks about the triune God of Scripture, he's using words, but we don't know what it means, and we can't know what it means, and in fact, it makes no sense to argue whether or not a God does exist if such a God cannot exist. God is supposed to be a spirit, but what is a spirit? The spirit is a thing with no body or brain. How can a person not have a physical component? We have no experience of any person without some physical brain or component to it. Yet Doug asserts that there is a non-physical being up there that thinks and makes decisions. A being, if God is a being, must have an identity. But if God is infinite, then he's not a being at all. To have an identity means you can be defined. But to define something is to limit it, right? The girl from New Jersey with the red hair who weighs this much, you know, the old guy from New York. We limit, by defining somebody, we limit who you are. But an infinite being has no limits. To have limits, to have no limits then is to have no identity at all. And to have no identity is not to exist at all. If God is infinite, he has no way of being described or defined. Think about this. My son told me that this argument impressed him. He's in high school. If God is eternal, if God is an infinite being, then there must have been an infinite number of previous thoughts in his mind, right? But we know mathematically you can never arrive at infinity. So if God is an infinite being, he must have been thinking thoughts for an infinite period of time. Therefore, he could never have got to this current thought in his mind. He could never have got here, could he? Therefore, God must have had a beginning. This is the Kalam argument turned on its head. I know you know that one. A lot of theists like to use it to show that the universe had a beginning. But if so, then so did God. You shoot yourself in the foot. A being who is eternal cannot possibly exist, cannot possibly have existed for eternity. Think about this. If God is all-knowing, okay, that means he knows everything about the past, the present, and the future. That means he also knows everything about himself. And to know means, what does it mean to know? It means to have an internal image in your mind. God supposedly has a mind. The Bible talks about the mind of God. To know means to have an image in your mind. What is a bluebird? I have an image. So God knows himself, so God must have an image of himself in his mind. Or else he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't know what he's going to think next, right? But that image of himself that he has in his mind, to be complete, must contain the image of himself within his mind also, on ad infinitum. An infinite God and an all-knowing God cannot exist logically. Infinity does not exist. Therefore, how in the world could an infinite God keep track of himself, keeping track of himself, keeping track of himself? He would spend all of his time remembering all of these things that he did for an eternity, he would have no time to do anything as a functional being. Such a being is not a mind. Such a being is not a person. And if your God requires personality, your God does not exist. Let me get a glass of water here. But I have a more fun argument for the non-existence of God. It's been said before, but I'm calling it the free will argument for the non-existence of God. It's called F-A-N-G, fang. I presume that if God is a person, you assume that whatever free will means, that God has free will. I assume that that's part of his, he can make choices. He can change his mind. But to have free will, you have to have at least five conditions, and maybe more. You have to have a desire. You have to need or want something. You have to have more than one option available to you. You have to have the ability to choose those options, which means you have the strength, you have the skill, the know-how, you have... You also have to have reasons. You don't just choose willy-nilly. You have to have a rational choice for what your free will is exercising. You also have to have the freedom, which means there's a lack of restraints. You must not be incarcerated or have some other physical restraint. And, this is very important, in order to have free will, you can't know the future. To have free will, you have to have an uncertainty about the future. If there's a God who's all-knowing, he knows the future. He knows what he's going to do tomorrow at 12 o'clock. He knows if he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone or if he's not. He knows how many people it will take before he changes his mind. So when tomorrow at 12 noon comes, can God change his mind? If he knows in advance what he's going to do tomorrow at 12 noon, then he's stuck. When 12 noon comes tomorrow, he can't change his mind. He's determined. Basically, God is a deterministic being. If God goes ahead and changes his mind because he's all-powerful, then he didn't know, did he? So you can't have a God who is both all-powerful and all-knowing. Those two concepts are mutually exclusive. A being like that cannot exist. If God comes up to 12 noon and he says, well, I've got to choose coffee over tea because I knew yesterday I was going to choose coffee over tea, that puts severe limits on his power, doesn't it? He's stuck. He's more deterministic than any of us might think we are. But God also fails on the desire. To desire is to lack something. To desire is to want or to need something. But a perfect being can have no wants, can it? Can have no lacks. To lack something and to admit it is to be vulnerable to not being fulfilled. If God has a desire, then he is vulnerable to losing. And how can a perfect being be vulnerable to losing? So God fails on at least two, and if we had time, I could show you the other three points where God probably fails, unless you can salvage those three with a better definition of what his spirit is. And I'm going to ask you to define the word spirit, by the way. So God cannot have free will, not in the way we understand it. If God doesn't have free will, he's not a person, as we understand the word person to be. Therefore, if God has to be a person and he has to have free will, then he does not exist. He cannot exist. That kind of a being fails. It must be very boring to be a God. I mean, think about it. You know everything you're going to do, right? Also, if God is all-powerful and all-good, that being cannot exist. This is the traditional argument from evil. Just walk into any children's hospital and tell me that there's a good God. Parents who are praying for these sick children. Parents who are desperately hoping that these kids will live with these illnesses. Walk in and look around. And then say that there is a good God in the universe. There is not a good God in the universe. Everyone knows that. Yet we play games, pretending that we know. Suppose you were there when the bomber blew up the building in Oklahoma City. Suppose you knew that this person, maybe it was Timothy McVeigh or whoever it was, suppose you knew what they were going to do. You saw the truckload with explosives, right? You saw it. You knew what was in his mind. You watched him assemble the bomb. You saw him make the detonator. Suppose you were standing there beside him and you knew that he was about to detonate that bomb, and suppose you had the ability to reach out and stop him from doing that. Would you? Without any harm to yourself, would you have stopped it? There were children in that daycare whose parents prayed with them that morning. There were children in there, little kids, innocent kids who had committed no horrible crimes and didn't deserve to die. There were children there whose mom and dad were entrusting them into the care of God. They prayed, God protect my child. And yet, this supposedly all-knowing, all-caring God that you pretend to love knew this was going to happen, could have stopped it, and didn't. Whatever his reasons are, maybe he has to respect the free will of the bomber, which means he respects the free will of the bomber more than he cares about human suffering. Or maybe he has some higher purposes that we just don't understand, which all that means is that he cares about his own higher agenda than he does about human suffering. If he doesn't care about human suffering, he's not a good God. You or I would have stopped the guy from doing it. Wouldn't you have? You would have reached out and stopped it to save lives. You would have done a good moral thing. If you were standing there and you could have stopped it, you knew it was going to happen and you didn't, then aren't you some kind of an accomplice? You could have stopped it. You could have stopped the pain. You could have stopped the agony. But you didn't. You let it continue on for whatever your holier, higher purpose happens to be. We know that that kind of a God doesn't exist. This doesn't, by the way, rule out the existence of another kind of a God, a God who does exist, who is all-powerful and who is all-knowing, who doesn't care, who's cruel. In fact, the God of the Bible appears to be quite the cruel character. the God of the Bible committed mass genocide. Whenever a tribe of people offended his vanity, they didn't worship him. So what does he do? Kill all the children. Kill all the women. Oh, not all the women. Save the young virgin girls for yourself, he said. You can keep them because they haven't known a man by sleeping with him. Save them for yourselves, but the rest, kill them all off. And you will be very happy. This is what this God of the Bible says. You'll be very happy to take your little babies and dash them against the stones. Psalm 137 says that. The mouth of this God, who is supposedly all-loving, is triune God of Scripture. One of the most cruel, abhorrent examples of immorality that I can even imagine. I wouldn't want a creature like that living in the same neighborhood with me. If he does exist, he's cruel. But since you require, by definition, that the triune God of Scripture is a good God, then that God cannot and does not exist.
I'd like to divide my response up into two and ask some questions in this cross-examination about some of the material and address some of the rest of it in my rebuttal. I'd like to ask, if you have an objection to what God said in the Psalms when he commanded the Israelites to take the enemies of God and dash them, take the babies and dash them against the rock.
Yes, I do. That was immoral. That was wrong on objective moral principles.
So it's wrong to take an infant's life for any reason?
Well, it's... it is wrong to take a baby in your hands and pick it up and throw it against the rocks. That is wrong. That's what happened in there.
Suppose President Clinton approved it.
Well, then that would be wrong, of course, to pick up a child and throw it against the rocks.
Okay, now take the same baby, put the baby in the womb. Is there an objective moral response? Is there an objective moral objection to taking the life of an infant?
Yes, of a born viable infant. Yes, there is. Are we debating abortion tonight?
Well, no. You were objecting to God being pro-choice, and you introduced the whole subject, and you said God can't take the innocent human life, but we can. Is that the idea?
Well, regardless of whether you think it's right or wrong, if you think it's wrong to commit abortion, then you also have to agree that it's wrong for God to do what he did.
No, I don't grant that.
You think it was right? Well, you're supposed to answer the question.
Go ahead and ask the question. Absolutely. I refer back. I think it's a legitimate question. God said in the Scripture that the people of God, when they were doing this, were blessed when they conquered the enemies of God, and the one who took the children of the enemies of God and dashed them on the rock was blessed by God. That's in the Bible, and I have no apologies for it.
You think that's not a cruel thing to do? Think that's a good thing to do?
God is the definition of good. And because God, as the definition of God, is, since we begin all our reasoning from this position, we reason from what God says to our morality. Now, my question for you is, if you object to God doing this, and he is God, and then you deny his existence or deny any satisfactory proof for his existence, on what possible grounds can you object to this sort of behavior?
Because physical harm is undesirable. It hurts. The basis of morality is that which causes harm is something, that which causes unnecessary harm is something which we should avoid.
Inside the womb or out?
Either way. It's not my, I'm not a woman. I'm not going to make that choice. But either way, even if I feel that abortion is wrong, I don't feel it is right for me to impose that on a woman. A woman's going to make that choice.
Yeah, but the nervous system involved, the baby who's being slaughtered, has a different nervous system than the woman, and you've said that pain to human beings, to innocent human beings, is objectionable, and I want to know why you think it's objectionable.
Because we are human beings, and our nature is that we don't, we flee from pain. Pain is useful to us for survival, so pain is by definition something that we want to avoid, and so morality is basically wrapped up in the avoidance of unnecessary harm. Sometimes harm is necessary. Sometimes there is a real moral decision comes not from a simplistic list of do this or don't do this. A real moral dilemmas come when you have a conflict of positive values. It's no big deal to say should I stab you or shouldn't I, right? But the big deal is what are the relative merits of the positive values involved. So sometimes a surgeon, for example, suppose I were to walk up to you with a knife and start cutting into your body. That would be immoral, unethical, and I'd probably go to jail for it, right?
Right. Unless I was a baby.
Unless you had a tumor within you If you had a tumor within you that needed to be excised, then this cutting into you would be deemed a good thing. It would be causing harm, but it would be a necessary harm for a greater good. So morals are relative. Morals are relative to the situation. And there are situations where a woman may decide for herself that she knows this is not a child within her. She knows it's not a baby. This woman knows that this is a developing fetus, and she's deciding. And most women who do have abortions really struggle over the thing, but she's deciding, as she's weighing the life of her six kids who are born who need her, she's weighing the relative merits, and she's making a decision.
I'm satisfied that you have not answered this question. I'd like to ask an.
What do you mean? I've answered it perfectly.
Well, let me move the same situation to Oklahoma City, which you brought up. Why? Given the fact that there is no God and no objective morality, and you've just told us that morality is relative to the situation.
But there is objective basis, I said, for morality. I didn't say there's no objective morality.
Okay, what is that basis?
It's nature. It's human nature and pain. We evolved to require water, for example. What if we had evolved to require something else, like arsenic? Then this might be evil. But relative to our human nature, to what helps us and what either enhances our life or what causes harm to our life, we can say, relative to our human nature, this is something that's good. There is no cosmic objective good out in the universe.
We also evolved a mechanism whereby we blow up our enemies. So why was doing that in Oklahoma City wrong?
Because that hurts. It causes pain.
To your
morality is, if you don't grasp the simple idea that morality is an issue of avoiding pain, blowing up people in Oklahoma City was painful, it was tragic, it was hurtful, it was bloody, and you ought to know that there's something wrong with that.
Oh, I know there's something wrong with it, but I only know it because there's a God, the triune God of Scripture.
It would not have dawned on you without the Bible that there's something wrong with killing? I mean, you're so dumb that you couldn't have thought it through for yourself? I mean, think about it. Do we really need, I don't mean you personally, I know you're intelligent, but do we really need these tablets from Mount Sinai to tell us there's something wrong with causing harm?
What happened in Oklahoma City, given your principles, was nothing but the scattering of protoplasm.
It caused harm.
To protoplasm.
It caused harm to human beings who don't want harm caused to them.
Okay, so any human being who doesn't want harm caused to him should not have harm caused to him.
That's
period.
The idea of morality, unnecessary harm.
Now, why are these other people, these different nerve centers, these different nervous systems, why is their word authoritative?
Their word? Whose word?
Yeah, why do I have to leave them alone?
Because we're part of the same human race. We're the same organism. We relate to each other. Those of us who care about human suffering, and I think there's a lot of us in this world, those of us who care, empathize, we recognize that other human beings are part of us and we're part of the community.
I understand that you care. I'm trying to figure out why.
Because I'm a human being. I don't like pain. And so I project that to other human beings, and I know they don't like pain either, so I care about them by extension.
Do you think that the history of the human race reveals that one of the things that the human race likes to do, besides avoiding pain, is that the human race likes to give it?
Yeah, and usually it's in the name of a god that they do it.
Would you like a comparative body count between the Spanish Inquisition and the Crusades and the secularist Crusades of this century?
We could, but what's the point?
Well, a few millions.
But what's the point? I mean, are you trying to say that if a political regime that's based on some kind of religious or non-religious philosophy commits immoral acts, therefore we should completely discredit the entire regime? Most Christians would say, don't blame Jesus for the Inquisition, right? No, don't blame Jesus for the Crusades, right?
And yet
most Christians are eager to blame atheists for Stalinism.
Now, the reason for this, and I'd like to ask you to respond to it, is when the Grand Inquisitor did what he did in the name of Jesus Christ, he was saying one thing and he was standing on something else. His premise was inconsistent with what he was doing. I have been able to find no inconsistency in the worldview of Stalin. Could you please tell me how he was inconsistent?
Well, he claimed to be seeking the common good, and yet he caused pain. He caused harm.
Well, for the common good. Well,
that he caused harm.
It may be a mistake.
That's inconsistent, to be claiming to be seeking the common good, but yet to be doing something opposed to it.
Was Stalin mistaken or immoral?
Both. He was mistaken and he was immoral.
Okay, and he was immoral because he took human life, which you have absolutized.
I haven't absolutized it, no. It's relative. I said it's relative to us, the way we have evolved, the natures that we have. It could have been different. Things could have been different. We didn't even have to evolve.
Okay, now, is the process of evolution, whatever happens, is that... Is that what you're appealing to? It happens that we avoid pain. But it's also, it happens that we inflict it.
1 minute.
All right, why do you choose the avoidance of pain as the standard of morality and not the inflicting of pain?
Because we don't like pain. I mean, it's pretty simple.
But we
inflicting
it.
Well, I don't think we do.
Why do you choose one over the other?
I don't like inflicting pain. Do you?
No, I don't, but there's lots of people...
Okay, well, most of us don't.
There was a chappie in Oklahoma City that did.
And what we do then is we have laws, and we have a system of justice, and we have self-defense, and we have jails. Those of us in society who do care about morality and stopping pain try to protect ourselves from the others who don't, usually in the name of a God.
You have two behaviors of human beings. One is the avoidance of pain, the other is the inflicting of it, and you have arbitrarily ranked one over the other, and I would like to know why.
That's called morality by definition. That's what morality is. You don't have to have a why. If you're going to be a moral person, that's what morality is by definition. According to me, I'm a human being.
Okay,
according to most human beings on this planet. We agree.
According to Hitler?
Well, Hitler was a member of the Catholic Church in good standing. He was never excommunicated. He referred to continuing the work of Jesus.
Time.
Well, I thought the time was to his question, not to my response.
No. Time. Mr. Barker?
All right. I want to ask you, then why did God create evil?
He wanted to.
So God is responsible for evil?
Absolutely.
Okay, then if God is responsible for evil, he's not a good God.
Absolutely not.
Well, how can you be evil and good at the same time?
I didn't say he was evil, I said he determined to create evil.
He created evil?
Yes.
Then a person who creates evil is a good person?
God freely and unalterably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So when something happens in the world, it's evil. God is responsible for it.
He created it. He made it.
He didn't create it directly. When he created the world was good and man rebelled. But when man rebelled against God, that didn't surprise God. He wasn't scrambling around yelling Plan B. He knew it was going to happen.
But then why did he say he created evil? Why did he say it in specific words?
Are you referring to the book of Amos?
I'm referring to the book of Isaiah. God in Isaiah said, I created. He said, bara, which is the word for creating, which is used in Genesis, and ra, I create evil. And that's moral evil he's talking about, not calamities or anything.
Well,
why would he do such a thing? Why would a good God do such a thing?
Because it glorifies his name.
To create evil glorifies his name.
Yes, it does.
And we're supposed to respect that, right?
Yes, we must respect
that. Well, I don't. I have to tell you, I don't respect that.
There are two attributes that, in a world without evil, in a world without sin, there would be two attributes of God that would go unglorified. And those two attributes would be God's wrath and his justice poured out on those who do evil, and God's mercy on those who have done evil. And in a world without evil, there would have been no forgiveness for sinners, and in a world without evil, there would have been no judgment on sinners.
So, that sounds like a nice world to me. It sounds like a world in which, a world with no evil sounds like a pretty nice world to me. Why couldn't a good God have created a world with that? Why does his ego have to be gratified? Why does he have to be thanked and coddled? Why does he need all this thanks and glory? I mean, what if I were to stand up here and to tell you, I want you to worship me and glorify. Wouldn't you think I was a little bit megalomaniacal, you know?
Yes.
And yet you worship this guy who creates evil and who wants his ego to be flattered and he allows evil so that he can look good?
Yes, no, but no offense. When we worship him, he deserves it.
Well, I will address that later in my rebuttal because you have just pulled A from out under your feet because... You're not supposed to judge whether God is good or not. As soon as you judge that God is good, you are appealing to a court of reason. And if you appeal to a court of reason, you're just supposed to take God's word for it. You're not supposed to judge. And how can you worship and admire somebody whom you do not judge to be good? You just have to take might makes right, right? But let me go on here with some more questions. Is slavery a good moral idea?
Slavery as described...
Human slavery.
Are you talking about Hebrew slavery or Roman slavery?
Either way. Is slavery... A good idea. And the slavery that Jesus endorsed, was that a good idea?
The slavery of the Old Testament was a good idea and regulated by God's law according to his law. And Roman slavery was a pagan system that had many abuses in it, but the New Testament does not condemn it as a sin in itself.
So you agree with Jesus when he was compassionate enough to say that servant which did not do the Lord's will and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. You agree that slaves should be beaten then, according to Jesus?
Yes.
You do. And you think that's good and moral?
Yes, I do.
Okay. You're going to have to judge people if this is making any sense. A good God who endorses slavery, who says you should be happy to dash babies against the stone, a God who admits creating evil, who is glorified by evil, but let's keep going. When God created Eve, was she perfect?
Yes.
Well, and then Eve sinned, right?
Eve sinned, yes, right. She was deceived.
So there was a flaw in her, right?
No.
But then, what is a sin? She committed a sin, right?
Right.
Well, then she did something wrong.
God created her with the capacity to choose sin.
Right, and she chose wrong, didn't she?
She did.
So something in her nature caused her to choose wrong, right? There was a flaw in her nature.
No, there was something in her nature that made it possible for her to choose evil, but that was not a flaw.
And she chose evil rather than good, right?
Correct.
So why did she choose evil? What was wrong with her?
She disobeyed. She was deceived.
Why did she disobey?
I would ask her.
But why? You're suffering for her sin, aren't you?
Well, actually, the Bible says that through one man, sin entered the world. It wasn't... Eve was deceived, but the human race was plunged into sin by Adam's sin, not by
Eve. But don't you see my point? They blew it, right? Something in their nature was not perfect, right?
Yes.
Eve made a mistake. So you said Eve was created perfect, but you just said that something in her nature was not perfect.
When you say something in their nature was not perfect, they were not complete. They were not final in their righteousness. They were in a period of probation and testing.
So they weren't perfect.
They were fallible.
But they could have not sinned, right?
They were innocent. There was no guilt that they had.
But they could have continued without sinning, right? They could have?
Well, it depends on how you're asking. In their capacity, yes.
But they chose not to do that.
In the plan and purpose of God, God had ordained that it go another way.
He wanted her to sin.
Well, that was his decreed plan and will, yes.
So God planned Eve to sin. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, God freely and alterably ordains whatever comes to pass. We are here tonight because before the world was created, God determined that we would be here.
And sin is an imperfection?
Yes.
So God decreed an imperfection. God created Eve imperfect then?
Yes.
You said earlier that God created Eve perfect. Don't you see the dilemma you have?
No, it says in Ecclesiastes that God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. Now, I'm granting your point in principle, okay? I just want to make an important distinction. When God created the world, it was perfect and all very good. Man sought out many devices, we rebelled against him, and fell into sin. I do grant the point you're driving at is that when we fell into sin, this did not surprise God in the slightest. It was his purpose and plan that it happened this way.
Do you see how he contradicted himself? Some of you see it, right? He created a perfect being. If Jesus bears record of himself, is his record true?
Yes, it is.
Well, then why is it that Jesus said in John 5:31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true? Why did he say that then? Did you disagree with him?
No, he was expecting the people who quoted that to have read the verses above and below.
Which are what? What are they?
Jesus was talking about the requirement of the law to have two and three witnesses. He was not saying, if I speak this testimony, then my testimony is untrue. He was saying, if I speak this testimony, my testimony is unconfirmed, because the Bible requires it requires independent confirmation, as the context makes plain.
Well, and then Jesus said in John 8:14, though I bear witness of myself, yet my record is true. Which is it? He said it two different ways. He said one way it is, one way it is not. Which way was he really serious?
He was saying his testimony is true, and you need independent confirmation to know that his testimony is confirmed.
And that says that in there? I didn't see that anywhere in that. I've read both before and after.
I would check it again.
I have the Greek text right here. Should I look it up? Do we have time for that? I think you get the point. He contradicted what Jesus says, but... Well, but the timer is telling us we're out of point.
2.5 minutes.
Well, John 5:31. Ean ego martirio peri emaftu e martiria mu uc estin alithis.
I'll do that.
Right? My witness is not true, he says. So we're not supposed to trust Jesus according to the Bible.
If I bear witness of myself, verse 31, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. The second witness confirms. He's saying my own witness does not stand alone. He is not saying that the second witness, whose witness is true, testifies truly of my witness, which is true, which it happens to be untrue. If the second witness in verse 32 is giving a true testimony of Christ, then how could Christ's testimony of himself be absolutely untrue?
Sounds like equivocation to me. You know that term. But in John 8:14, he says the same words. Ke ego martiro perimaptu alithis estin imaterimu. He said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Let me get on here. Then you agree that there have to be at least two or three witnesses?
Yes, that's the
before someone's convicted of a murder.
Before something's judicially confirmed, yes, there have to be.
Because
two.
In the Old Testament, it talks about by the mouth of one witness, you can't sentence someone to death, but by the mouth of two or more.
Correct.
We're going to have another cross examination, right?
Yes.
After this, so I can continue this line.
That'd be fine.
As we go through that, let's move on with them. And I do want to continue this line. Doug said in his opening that science, logic, and ethics, I believe those three items, presuppose, he didn't use the word presuppose, did he? But he says they basically don't make any sense without the existence of the triune God of Scripture. But let's point out something here. Just because one thing might presuppose another, that does not mean that the thing that it presupposes is necessarily true. For example, we're conducting our debate tonight in the English language, presupposing that this audience understands English. We don't determine if that's true by our presupposition. We determine it's true by investigating. We can go out and interview and we can find out if this audience understands English. I am somebody's father. That presupposes that I'm a male, right? By definition. But usually when we say one thing presupposes or is made sense by something else, we are referring to something else that already has a reference in reality. We know what being a male is. We know what speaking English is. But we don't know what a God is. And we certainly don't know by the Bible. The Bible is too contradictory and unreliable and too cruel to be a book that we should pay much attention to. The truth comes from verifying, from falsifiability, from repeatability, from the basic principles of logic and basic principles of reason. We don't just wishful think. We don't just pick up some holy book and read it and by our own wishful thinking say this is the truth. We don't just pick up a collection of 60 some writers and say, oh, this is truth because it says so. Do you believe everything you read? Do you? Then how can you fault the Muslims for believing the Quran? The Quran presupposes the existence of Allah, right? Therefore, does Allah exist because it presupposes it? But God is something that we don't know exists. So basically what you're doing, Doug, is you're begging the question. You are assuming a truth before you use your argument. A professor of philosophy at Boston University, Michael Martin, has taken this kind of reasoning and he's turned it on his head. I basically can use your reasoning and then turn it upside down and prove that God does not exist. Would you like to hear that?
Please.
Logic, for example, presupposes that its principles are necessarily true. You can't do logic unless you presuppose, for example, the law of contradiction. A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time. We assume that that's necessarily true. If we don't assume that, then we can't do logic, okay? Some people don't assume that, and somehow they get through life. But you have to assume that the principles of logic are necessarily true. Logic is not some big capital L thing existing up in the universe that we need to find. It's just a function of the mind, a function of the human brain. It is one of the tools that we humans use, and maybe other species might use, to test the truth of statements. But if Doug is right, logic comes from a God. Logic is dependent and contingent upon the God who made it, right? Logic is not something outside of God. God doesn't ask himself if his ideas are logical, right? Logic is something that comes from your God, right? If that's true, then logic is contingent. Logic is dependent upon the will of this God. Therefore, logic is not something that is necessarily true. Logic is something that is only true because a God wills it to be. And if logic comes from a God, or science, then God could change it. Your God could, if he is above logic, could make the law of non-contradiction not true. He could change logic. And we all know that to be absurd. You and I can imagine a universe in which there is no God and yet the laws of logic hold, right? You can imagine that. We atheists know that's true, but you can, even Christians can imagine a universe in which there's no God and yet the laws of logic, we know that A is not non-A, we know that the principles flow. But you cannot imagine a universe in which the laws of logic don't hold. That is absurd. Therefore, logic itself presupposes the logical necessity of its premises, and therefore it is not contingent upon a deity. Otherwise we can't do it. Therefore, according to this argument, your God cannot exist. Your God cannot exist if he has created logic, which are principles which we all hold to be necessarily true. I'm not saying this is the greatest argument in the world. I'm just showing how we can turn your argument upside down. That's all I'm showing. If it works for you, it works for me. Science. Science presupposes the regularity of natural law. It doesn't mean this is true, but science, in order to be science, has to presuppose that natural law is regular and uniform over time. Miracles might have happened, but science can't know it because science must presuppose that they don't. If there's a supernatural and powerful God, then he could violate or he could suspend the laws of nature. That's what a miracle is, right? And a lot of Christians think that God has proved himself with miracles. And that's how we know, right? Science at all, you have to assume that there are no miracles. There might have been miracles, but science is limited to the natural world. Therefore, using the principles of science rules out the triune God of Scripture, who commits miracles. Also, this is really just a presupposition. But if we are allowed to use presuppositions, like Doug has done, then I can use the presupposition of science. Science, I would not have got on the airplane this morning if I didn't think the laws of nature were regular and uniform. If I didn't think the laws of aerodynamics were pretty constant, I would not have got. All of our technology assumes a regularity of nature. All of the advances that have been made by science, and try to name an advance that has been made by theology that's been of any use to the world. Think about it. What good has theology been to the world? Morality, ethics, yes, but theology, what good has it done? And yet all of us depend to a large degree on the wonderful successes of the scientific method. Morality assumes that there's some kind of an objective basis for assigning values to actions. If we were debating morality, I could lay out to you why humanistic morality is much superior to the might makes right morality of the Scripture. That's an infantile kind of thinking. That you can do right because the daddy tells you to, rather than think it through for yourself. Theists, people who believe in a God, seem afraid that people are going to think for themselves. Atheists are afraid that they won't. How horrible to think that you become a slave to a dictator. Paul said in, 2 Corinthians, bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. Lean not on your own understanding, he said in Proverbs. The whole idea of the Bible is to submit, to bow, to shackle your wrist, to, oh, wonderful Lord, how, tell me what to think, tell me what to do. That's where you get in trouble. That's not morality. People have killed and have done horrible things in the name of a God because people have picked up babies and dashed them against the stones because God supposedly told them to. People have ripped open pregnant women with the sword because the God of the Old Testament told them to do that. And I'll quote you that scripture if you want to see it. They have killed everyone else but saved the virgin girls for themselves as a booty of war. The loving God of the Scriptures, who is, in my mind, a very immoral creature. He causes harm unnecessarily. But if morality is relative to God, if God creates morality and decrees it, right, then God could change it, couldn't he? God could do what he wants. As you say, God could make cruelty a good thing. Doug admits that cruelty is a good thing. But we know that as we go through our lives, we expect morality not to be absolute. Morality is not some big cosmic thing up there that's absolute with a capital M. Morality is simply the avoidance of harm, unnecessary harm in our lives. We know that we can find an objective, steady basis for making moral decisions. They're not always the same decision, which is good. Sometimes the situation will call for this action, and sometimes it will call for that. That's flexible, that's strong, that's humanistic, that's taking into account the real situation in the world where you can do good. But to close your mind and just blindly obey some dictator who just says, do what I say or else, it's based on intimidation. And you know what that or else is? It's the hell that he created. This loving God created a hell, and he's going to know, I'm going to go there, by the way, if there's a hell. And I'll go there happily. I'd rather go there than spend an eternity with this dictator, this bully up there, who bosses people around. And I mean, that would be hell, to have to spend an eternity with this kind of a being. Didn't we kick the dictator off these shores? Didn't we fight a revolutionary war so that we, the people, could think for ourselves? Didn't we? We did. We kicked the dictator off and said, we were the first constitution in history not to be based on the authority of a sovereign, of a dictator, of a king, or of a lord. And we're proud of that fact. And we should be proud of the fact that true humanistic morality is infinitely superior to the morality that could declare that cruelty is something good. Think about it.
I find myself with an embarrassment of riches, and I'm going to have to talk fast. I'd like to refer to a few things in the opening statement from the negative. First, Mr. Barker was talking about how we can't understand, we can't accept a God who is infinite, and infinity boggles our mind. Well, that's part of the point. It's supposed to boggle our minds. Our minds are tiny little things. For us to dictate to God what he must do and not do and how he must behave as he inhabits eternity is more than a little bit like a June bug trying to do quantum physics. As the June bug approaches the blackboard to explain to us why this physics problem is all wrong, I would like to note at the very start that he can't even hold the chalk. We do not have the capacity to tell God how he relates to time, history, and infinity. If we could explain a God like that, it wouldn't be the God of Scriptures. I'm speaking about the triune God of Scripture living. That's my thesis, and that's what I want to return to. And I want to say that if we could comprehend it entirely in our thoughts, then it wouldn't be the God of Scripture. A God that was finite like us and comprehensible like us would not be the God of Scripture. We are limited. Now, this does not mean that, I'm going to get to this in a moment, this does not mean that God is irrational or illogical, but he most certainly is transrational, translogical, meaning by that our capacities shut down at a certain point. Some of you have taken some grad courses or some higher courses in different subjects, and your brain just got to a certain point, and you said, you know, I know that there are people in this world and there are people in this classroom who can go farther than I can here, but I'm done. My brain's full. Now, when we're dealing with God, the whole human race gets to that threshold, and we get to it pretty darn quick. Secondly, I'd like to return to the free will argument that was brought up in the first opening statement from the negative. Mr. Barker, I think, is used to debating Christians who have adopted what is commonly called free will. They have said that free will is an important thing. The Bible teaches that we and God make choices that are consistent with our own nature and character. And because God's nature and character is immutable, and because God is good, that means his choices are always immutably good. Now, given the definition of free will that Mr. Barker offered, by that definition, God does not have free will. Neither do I, neither does he, neither does anybody in this room. We don't have free will. Now, we do have free agency. We do make free choices, meaning that we make choices out of our own character. We make choices out of our own attributes, consistent with those attributes. And because God is immutable and holy and good, his choices are always immutable, holy, and good. And the Bible tells us very plainly that there are things that God cannot do. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. He cannot be tempted. And when we go to the Scriptures, instead of to the abstractions of some of the theologians and philosophers, we discover very quickly that these conundrums, can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it, where we try to pit his omnipotence, one portion of his omnipotence against another portion, those sorts of conundrums simply don't work. God knows the future exhaustively. He knows what we will do. He knows what he will do. He knows the future exhaustively, and according to the definition of free will, he does not have it and apparently doesn't want it. Now, I need to touch briefly on this business about how we fought a revolution to get the dictator out of here. One of the names for the American War for Independence in England was the Presbyterian Revolt. Over half of the soldiers in the Continental Army were Presbyterians. All of Washington's colonels at Yorktown, with one exception, were elders in a Presbyterian church. Presbyterian pastors were called the Black Regiment because of their influence in the war. They did not fight that war to establish autonomous free-thinking societies. That was not the point. And I think that this illustrates a number of other problems. We can take our perspective, which is very finite and limited, and then we project that perspective out onto the world around us, and unless we have faith in the triune God of Scripture who lives, we cannot, in principle, know that we're thinking accurately or thinking in a straight line. Now, I need to touch on these very quickly. Mr. Barker has said that I've been begging the question, and to a certain extent, he is right. I have been begging the question, but begging the question is a fallacy when you're dealing with things like, did George Washington cross the Delaware and to fight the Battle of Trenton? If you say yes, he did, otherwise he couldn't have gotten to the other side. You're begging the question. You're reasoning in a circle. You're guilty of what's called petitio principii. And when you're dealing with secondary matters like this, that is a logical fallacy. But when you're dealing with ultimate questions, everyone necessarily begs the question. And I put it in quotation marks because when you're dealing with ultimate questions, it is not a fallacy because all of us as finite creatures are subject to its limitations. If someone says, I don't believe in God, I believe in reason, I say, well, could you give me some reasons for believing in reason? And if he starts to give me reasons, I say, you're begging the question. Now, what he's doing is I've gotten him to the point where he's revealing his ultimate faith commitments. Everyone begins with faith. I begin with faith in the triune God of Scripture. Some people say they begin with science, they begin with reason. But if you look at their feet, you discover that they're standing on the triune God of Scripture. They are functioning in the world that he made, not the world that they think they live in. Now, Mr. Barker granted that logic was a function of our minds. But our minds are atoms banging around. So what reason do we have for trusting this secretion of the brain? Okay, the liver secretes bile, the brain secretes thoughts. Why do we trust our thoughts instead of our bile? Why do we trust one and not the other if it's just atoms banging around? If it's just mechanistic processes, then we have no reason for trusting these thought processes. And so we cut off the branch we're sitting on. Now, this whole line of argumentation where he attempted to turn the transcendental argument, which is what the line of argumentation I've been presenting is called, the transcendental argument, he, in attempting to turn it upside down, there were a few key chinks in the statement. Logic does not come from a God who made it. Logic does not come from a God who made it. Logic is not above God as an authority over God. Neither is logic a creature of God that he made and could have made differently if he'd wanted to. Logic is an attribute of God. God is holy. There's not holiness above him or holiness beneath him. It's not as though God could have made holiness differently than he did. His actions and his words and his governance of the universe reveal his character. And so his character is holy, and so his actions are immutably holy. He is logic. In Archaean Halagos is the first line in the Gospel of John. In Archaean Halagos, in the beginning was the Word. And the word logos is related very clearly to reason and order, and it's the personal living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The logos became flesh in verse 14 and dwelt among us. So God could not tinker with logic and make it differently, different than it is. He could not have created a universe in which A was also not A, because he is not like that. All right? It's not that he is bound by a higher power. It is that he is not like that. He could not have created a universe in which he was unholy. He could not have created a universe in which he was not good. He could not have created a universe in which he was cruel. Now, he could create a universe in which some people thought he was cruel because he crossed them, because he did something they didn't like, but thinking he is cruel, as I granted that God did things that made Mr. Barker think he's cruel, but that's not the same thing as granting that he is cruel. He's merciful, kind, loving, holy, severe, and immutably and eternally good. So God could not change logic because he is reason, he is order, it reveals his character. Now, Mr. Barker was objecting to the might make right and the might makes right principle, and in objecting to this, he was objecting to it because God was issuing these decrees. But when we consider, if we remove God from consideration, if we say God is not there issuing these decrees, we discover that predestination is an inescapable concept. Either God predestines, or man does. Right? Either God predestines, either God decrees morality, or Mr. Barker, in the name of humanity, decrees morality according to his lights. Now, there have been many millions of people who have fought and bled and conquered and raped and pillaged in ways contrary to the morality espoused by Mr. Barker, and they have done so as autonomous bits of protoplasm, just like us here tonight. If there is no God, might still makes right. All right? If there is no God, might still makes right. The consensus that we have that it's wrong to shoot your grandmother for her money is a consensus that we have that's based upon majority rule. All right, that's the consent. That's why people generally don't do it. And if you get out of line, they send the cops and they get you, or they try to get you, and so forth. Might still makes right, but in the Christian system, this might that makes right is not just raw power; it's good power, holy power.
Recross examination by the nation.
Hi.
So where were we? To claim that the Bible is our absolute moral guide, I assume that's what you're claiming, that it contains moral guidance,
yes,
is, to me, and I think even to a lot of Christians, pretty meaningless, because Christians, Bible-believing, God-fearing, Jesus-loving Christians, will open the Bible and come to radically different conclusions about what is right on almost every single moral issue. Abortion rights, gay rights, the death penalty. Let's take the death penalty, capital punishment. Our state doesn't have capital. You're from Idaho. Does Idaho have capital punishment?
It sure does.
Oh, it does.
Yes.
And you're happy about that?
Yes, I am, actually.
What if... Okay, what if you were on a jury? What if you had been called by the state of Idaho to deliberate in a case of somebody that was convicted of murder?
I was, actually, as a matter of fact.
You were?
Yeah.
And did you find the person guilty?
I was foreman of a jury that in a murder trial, and we found him guilty, yes.
You did? And did you, were you in a position of recommending sentence?
No, we were not. I can tell you what I would have recommended.
What would it have been?
It would have been we would have recommended the death penalty.
You would have?
Yes.
Did the state seek the death penalty?
No. That was in the hands of the judge.
And you think, according to Scripture, that was a morally correct thing to do, to seek the death penalty for this murder?
Yes, I do.
Let me ask you a question then. How many witnesses were there to the murder?
There were more than two or three independent lines of confirmation.
But how many people saw the murder?
That testified?
Yeah. How many people testified that they saw the murder committed?
There were no individuals, persons who testified that they saw the murder.
So out of the mouth of zero witnesses?
No.
Did anybody see the murder take place?
No.
So let me read to you the Bible verse here. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Deuteronomy. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, or in any sin that he sinned. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And you said Jesus was referring to this when he talked about his witness not being true,
yes,
and his witness being true.
Yes.
You would have sentenced a man to death without any eyewitnesses to the crime?
Yes.
There were no eyewitnesses at all?
Well, just to illustrate...
I don't want to try. He probably was guilty. I don't care. But yeah. I just want to know about the death penalty.
Just to illustrate, when the Bible tells us, for example, that we should have a parapet around the roofs of our houses, and if someone falls off and hurts himself, the owner of the house is guilty of negligence. In our society, we don't have people sitting on the roofs of houses very much, so I would take the general equity of the law and apply it to things like deep wells and swimming pools and so forth, and say that we ought to have fences to keep toddlers from falling into things like that. Comparably, the Bible requires eyewitnesses, because the Bible was given to us in a time and in a culture when you didn't have things like video cameras and forensic evidence and so forth. In this particular trial, that law in Scripture was very much in my mind as we sat on the jury, and I was insisting as I was going through and deliberating that there had to be two or three independent lines of confirmation.
But they weren't witnesses to the murder.
No, they were witnesses to the murder.
But it was an entirely circumstantial case then, wasn't it? Did the guy get the death penalty?
No.
So he didn't. But you would have recommended the death penalty. Well, the point I'm trying to make is that I think you contradicted yourself. I think you acted in... I think the Bible tells you that there had to be two or more witnesses. You went ahead and gleefully would have sentenced a man to die by your morality when there were no witnesses. I think that's inconsistent. And I bet you there's Christians here tonight who disagree with Doug's position on the death penalty. And the point is, what good is the Bible? What good is an absolute moral guide if no two Christians can agree with it? What that actual guide is?
Well, first, it wasn't gleeful. It was very sober and thoughtfully considered and prayerfully considered. It wasn't gleeful at all. The thing that I would like to point out about so many Christians with so many different interpretations, what you're arguing is when you have the Bible and you get three Christians together and they start talking, you'll come out with maybe five denominations, that sort of thing.
So it's not very absolute.
I would like to suggest if you had five Bibles and five Christians and you put them into five different rooms, and they came out with five or six different interpretations of the Bible, where's the variable, in the Bibles or in the people?
The Bible contradicts itself. The Bible says...
Now, you put the same Bible into... The same Bible goes into every room. Different people go into every room. The different answers that come out of every room is a good argument for not trusting people.
Well, what couldn't you say... But what if one of the persons was reading the Bible verse that says, "Thou shalt not kill"? And another person was reading the Bible verse where God said, "Take up the sword and slay every man his neighbor." And what if they read two different contradictory Bible verses? That would explain why the humans can't agree, because the Bible is inherently contradictory, right? Can't he answer the question?
Can I answer the question? There are two different words in Greek for... one is killing and one is murder. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the prohibition in the Ten Commandments is of murder, not of killing. Exodus 20 says you shall not commit murder. Exodus 21 requires the death penalty if you do commit murder.
Recross that at the moment.
Well, can you ask me that question? Because I have something to say about it.
Because you are a gentleman and a scholar, I would be happy to. Now, what question would you like me to ask?
The Hebrew word there is ratzak in the Old Testament, which is not the word for murder. It is used all throughout the Old Testament for simple killing, for accidental homicide, for people accidentally negligence. You are wrong to suggest that the Ten Commandments prohibit murder only.
Okay, no, you missed the point that I said. I was talking about the Greek New Testament. That commandment in Exodus 20 is quoted in the New Testament. Greek has a word for murder and a word for killing. When the Old Testament is quoted in Greek, it has the word for murder out of the Ten Commandments.
So the Greek goofed. The Greek translator goofed. Because the Hebrew scripture does not say murder. Look it up. The word ratzak does not mean murder in Hebrew. It means simply killing. And it's committited by animals. Do animals murder? It's something that happens when somebody accidentally...
So it's not
murder. When God said, "Thou shalt not kill," he said, "Thou shalt not kill."
In Exodus 20, God said, "You shall not kill." In Exodus 21, he requires the death penalty for certain offenses. It sounds like you're saying the Bible's contradictory.
The Bible is contradictory.
Now, do you think it's contradictory between Exodus 20 and Exodus 21?
Well, I don't know. Where's my Bible? So,
are you seriously maintaining that Moses was a pacifist?
No, Moses was a bloodthirsty leader of a bloodthirsty religion.
When Moses was up on the mountain and he got the Ten Commandments, he was looking at the tablets, walking down from the mountain. Did he stop up short when he got to the commandment not to kill? Did he say, "No killing at all"?
Well, if he understood Hebrew, that's what he should have said. If he understood Hebrew.
Do you think he did understand Hebrew?
Well, Moses was just as unreliable and contradictory as Christians are today when they pick up the scriptures and read it.
Okay.
He was not very trustworthy.
Now,
Can we extend this time a couple minutes? Because I really encroached on him.
No, I'm sorry about that.
No, I was... Okay.
I entered into that freely.
All right.
I would like to return to an earlier... I'd like to return to an earlier point that you made when you said that I granted that we did not need evidence for the existence of God. Could you please state what you meant by that, when I granted that we didn't need evidence?
Well, I simply was assuming, and I might have been wrong in assuming, that since you were not raising evidence in this debate, that you were granting the point. But I'm not putting words in your mouth.
Okay, what I was saying is that we had a... What was the color there?
Blue.
What I was pointing out is that before we get to the point where we discuss the evidence, and I think there's a tremendous volume of evidence for the reliability of scriptures and so forth, I'm not embarrassed by the evidence at all. I was simply interested in pointing to the preconditions that are necessary for evidence to be reliable.
So you do have evidence.
Oh, there's a lot of evidence. But before I produced the evidence, I wanted to have evidence that evidence was reliable.
Yeah, but I want to know, where's the beef? That's what I want to know. Where is your evidence for your God? All these presuppositional things, you know, who cares? I mean, how many of you came to Jesus because of a presuppositional argument?
If I proceeded immediately, thank you for those testimonies. If I proceeded immediately to the evidences, what I would be doing is I would be granting your autonomous and unbelieving assumptions. I don't want to stand on your stage. It's fine with me that you stand on the stage where we both assume that reason, order, rationality, and ethics are coherent and are binding on us. I'm simply pointing out that when I stand on that stage, what I say is consistent with what I'm standing on. Now, what you are doing is you are standing on the same stage, but then you're saying, I'm just a bunch of atoms banging around, and there's no reason for listening to what I say, and you better listen to what I say.
Well, my response to that is, what is wrong with a bunch of atoms banging around? Why are you attaching a pejorative to it? What is wrong with evolution producing out of simplicity, arising into complexity, and producing what we have become right now? What is wrong with being a bunch of atoms? You act like something evil
about
nature.
No, I'm not objecting to atoms banging around because I think it's icky. I'm simply pointing out that atoms banging around don't think.
How do you know? How can you prove that? I'm atoms banging around and I'm thinking.
Yes, look at what you're standing on.
I'm standing on atoms that are banging around. That's
right.
What I'm doing.
So what's the difference between these atoms and these?
These are organized in a complex and functional way. Those are not.
These are organized and complex.
Yeah, but not quite as complex as the human mind.
Well, yeah. The more complex it is, the more you should listen to it?
Yeah. Obviously, if there's an increase in functional complexity of an organism, like a brain, I'm not pretending to be omniscient, obviously, or omnipotent, but there is a certain level of functionality within our thoughts and our reasoning and our mind that is something that, since we are humans and we relate to it, we can call it beautiful. It's not beautiful in the cosmos. The cosmos doesn't care. It's empty. There's no meaning out there. If there's going to be any meaning, it's got to come from right here.
And if there's no meaning out there, how can there be meaning in here?
Because I choose to give meaning in here. I have a mind, and I like this life that I have. I assign meaning to myself and to the human race, because I think the human race and humanity is beautiful and worthy of respect.
Please turn the cassette over at this time.
Mr. Barker, your closing argument, 10 minutes.
Well, Doug said there is evidence for God, and he didn't offer it in his opening statement. And it's too bad we couldn't have grappled with some of that evidence for a God. The Bible turns out not to be very useful. No Christians can agree on what the Bible says on most important moral and social issues. The arguments for a God we haven't touched on. I don't know if he agrees with the design arguments or not, but that's neither here nor there. He did not make either of those points tonight. He tried to address some of the points that I raised about the coherency of God, the free will argument. And I suppose this is equivocating again. If you can define God as not having free will and yet and not having a free choice and yet being a person, then perhaps if you define God as being something less than a person, perhaps that God does make some kind of coherence. But I think most of you think God is a person. A person has to make decisions, right? To be able to make a decision, you have to reason. You have to think, should I go this way or that way? Should I take this course or should I not take this course? That's part of being a person. But if you don't have that option of a future uncertainty, if you don't have that option, then you can't make any decisions at all. And if you can't make any decisions, you're not a person. God might exist, but he's not a person. And some of the other arguments that I raised about the incoherency of the God concept, he didn't address, but this is a short debate. But really, think about it. If there really is a God, why are we having this debate? We all know there's gravity, right? I'm going to make a prediction. This pen is going to go down to the floor. Okay? We know that. I made a prophecy that came true. The Bible never did that, by the way. By the way, the Bible never did that. And I can prove it. But that's another debate. I used to preach this stuff, you know. I know it inside out. I used to stand up and preach that the Bible was fulfilled, prophecies, and that Jesus changes lives. And I used to pray that Jesus would come into my heart, all that thing. I preached it for many, many years, but now I know that it's false. But scientists don't get around debating the existence of gravity, do they? They might debate some of the theories, but scientists don't. Suppose a group of scientists was to get together on Sunday morning and join hands and get in a circle and start bowing their heads and going, "Oh yes, gravity is real. I know in my heart that gravity is real. What goes up, up, up must come down, down, down. I will have faith. I will be strong." Wouldn't you think they were pretty insecure about the concept if they were doing that? And yet that's what every one of the Christians in the world does. They have to bolster their faith. It's by faith that we know this. You know in your heart of hearts that you don't have reason to believe it. You wish it to be true. But faith is a cop-out. Faith is irresponsible. Anytime you accept an assertion by faith, you're admitting that that assertion cannot be accepted on its own merits. You're admitting there's something wrong with the assertion. If faith is valid, then anything goes. Anybody's religion can go because it's by faith. I could stand up here, I would never do such a thing, but I could stand up here and say, if you want to be a true atheist, you have to have faith that there's no God. Are you strong enough? Do you have the courage and the honesty? Can you do it in spite of a world that's mostly religious? Can you find the faith? Wouldn't you laugh me out of this room if I were to talk like that? Faith is not a valid tool of knowledge. Doug appears to be supporting my contention that the God of Scripture is a cruel God from many of the statements that he made tonight. Here's one of the things that the God of Scripture did. Elisha was walking to Bethel, and as he was going by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and they mocked him. He's the prophet of God, right? And they said, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And Elisha turned back and looked on them, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. This is out of the Bible now, see if you believe this. "And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood in terror, 42 children of them." Was that good? That was good? 42 little children who were having kids will be kids, right? 42 little children. How can two bears chase down 42 little children? One mother can hardly do three, but still. You know, think about the absurdity of that story. Elisha got his feelings hurt because some children were mocking him. What if some kid were mocking you and came up to your church and said, "Oh, Doug, hey, preacher man," you know, making fun of you. Would you turn around and point to them and look at them and curse them in the name of the Lord and have them killed by bears? You wouldn't do that. You're nicer than God, I think. In Lamentations, it says, "Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Thus saith the Lord," in Jeremiah, "Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you." In Hosea, God is angry at Samaria. He said, "I am the Lord thy God. Samaria will become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up." There you go. Not only is this cruelty by this mean God, but it's abortion as well. And he's ripping open pregnant women. How many of you think that was a good act from this supposedly good God that declares himself to be all good? You don't have a system of morality with that kind of thinking. You have no system of morality at all. Anything can go. If God can declare killing children and dashing babies and ripping open pregnant women and beating slaves, if a book can declare these things are good, then we as moral human beings have a moral obligation to reject such a book. It is not a good book. Here's another juicy little one. See? Oh, that's blue, right? Okay. Now, this is the Bible, so I don't mean to offend anybody here. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I..." Even I. Sounds kind of bombastic, doesn't it? I am against thee. I mean, look at the way he talks, like he's establishing his authority, right? "I will execute judgments in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations. Therefore, the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers." This is God talking. This is the loving God of Christianity talking, that you pretend to love and respect and admire. I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all of my... I could go on and on and on and on, showing to you that Jesus' endorsement of slavery, Jesus' endorsement of castration, by the way, and some Christians actually followed his advice to pass Origen, one of the early church fathers, his cruelty to animals. Most Christians think that Jesus came to send peace on earth. Did he? Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, don't think that I came to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace on earth. I came to send a sword. And I will set family members against each other. And if you don't hate your father and your mother, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus said that. He never talked about family values. He never used the word family. He never fathered children. He never raised kids. He was cruel to his mother on a few occasions. He was a horrible moral example. And yet Doug... He even stole a horse, if you think about it. I was taught in kindergarten. In kindergarten, I was taught that if you take something without asking for it, that's called stealing. I think any 5-year-old kindergartner is a nicer person than the Jesus of the New Testament was. The immorality of the Bible, the inconsistencies of the Scripture make it not a reliable, objective basis to put anyone's life on. That book ought to be on a shelf next to other books of mythology. We ought to read it and study it and find out about human nature. But we ought not to pretend that what it says constitutes any kind of objective evidence for a deity. Or if that deity does exist, he's a pretty crazy thing. But by your definition, he's good. So if the Bible is true and you define God as good, your God does not exist. Do I have 2 minutes? Is that right? Okay, hold on. I'm going to read a poem. Philip Appleman is a wonderful poet. He has a book called Let There Be Light, HarperCollins. He wrote a poem about his mother who died in 1976, and the poem is called Gertrude. It's very short, it's just 4 sentences. I wish that all the people who peddle God could watch my mother die, could see the skin and gristle weighing in at 79, every stubborn pound of flesh a small death. I wish the people who peddle God could see her young, lovely in gardens and beautiful in kitchens, and could watch the hand of God slowly twisting her knees and fingers till they gnarled and knotted, settling in for 30 years of pain. I wish the people who peddle God could see the lightning of his cancer stabbing her, that small frame tensing at every shock, her sweet contralto scratchy with the Lord's infection. Philip, I want to die. I wish I had them gathered around, those preachers, popes, rabbis, imams, priests, every pious shill on God's payroll. And I would pull the sheets from my mother's brittle body, and they would fall on their knees at her bedside to be forgiven all their faith.
I wish that in concluding I could address you as a brother, but failing that, allow me to address you as a friend, speak to you as a friend. Before my final responses to your position, I want to remind you and everyone here of something you just brought up, actually, that we are debating on the precipice of eternity. Several years ago, I had the privilege of debating Dr. Gordon Stein. Since that time, he has died and has had to go and give an accounting to his Creator. In that debate, he was denying that he had one, and I was maintaining that he had one, and he has died and gone on to give that reckoning. In the last several years, we mentioned that Dr. Bonson, an apologist, a Christian apologist, has also died and gone to meet his Creator. We are debating here on the precipice of eternity. Now, I speak this way not as a formal part of my argument, but rather as a reference to the context of our debate. I speak, as an old Puritan preacher said, as never sure to speak again, a dying man to dying men. In the light of this, I wish you well, desiring any good for you consistent with the holiness of the one who made both you and me. Now, in saying this, I want to conclude my remarks by developing something that you mentioned in your final remarks. You said that Doug is nicer than God, if that's a summary. I would not do some things that God would be willing to do. That strikes me as a horrible and blasphemous thought. And I know you did not intend to blaspheme, but that's how it, that is in fact what it is. If there is no God, nice does not exist. If there is no God, all there is raw power that's fallen, corrupt, greedy, what we see in the newspapers around us. We don't have a system of morality. We have a God who is good. If we don't have a God who is good, all we have are competing systems of morality. If we don't have a good God, all we have are the babble of voices that's saying this, know that, know the other thing. And some people want to blow people up, and other people want to prevent people from blowing people up, and everyone adds their voice to the general clamor. When Mr. Barker read the passage from Scriptures where God spoke, I, even I, and he sounded bombastic to him, the thought came into my mind, who does God think he is? What we have to understand in this poem about this man's mother is that Christianity and the faith of the Bible allows us to treat death as an enemy. The poet very clearly was outraged at what happened to his mother. He was outraged for no reason. Because if the word of faith, if the word of the preachers, if the things that I've said at gravesides, when I have spoken to people who put a loved one into the ground, and I spoke to them of the resurrection of the dead, I spoke to them of hope. But in your system, Mr. Barker, there is no hope. It says in the book of Ephesians that the Gentiles are without God and without hope in the world. And that hopelessness and that despair and that anguish was very clearly evident in the poem you read. Now, what he did was he lashed out against those who did have hope. But if there is no God, and if there is no faith, and if there is no ultimate purpose that is rooted in the triune God of Scripture who lives, then death is simply a series of natural chemical processes. He points to the pain-racked skin of his mother, but that is just stuff. That's just matter. There's no image of God there. Why is he so upset? Why is he so distressed? Because his mother bears the image of God. Look what he's saying. He says, when he speaks, he says, I defy God, I hate this faith, I hate all this stuff. But look where he's standing, outraged by death. Now how in God's name can we be outraged and offended by death if all we are complex chemical processes stumbling our way down the stairs? If there is no God, that's what we are. But this indignation, this fierce ethical and moral indignation that these men have, and which they use to rail against God, this indignation is borrowed from God. The great Christian apologist Cornelius Van Til said that someone who defies God, someone who refuses to believe in him, is like a rebellious child sitting in the lap of his father. And in order to slap the face of his father, he has to sit on his lap to do it. Unless he sits on his lap, he can't reach. In order to be offended with God for his cruelties, for his dispensations, the things that he hands out to us, in order to be offended by his cruelties, we have to have a standard of cruelty. We have to say there's an absolute fixed standard of cruelty, which if God doesn't measure up to, he's cruel. But if there is no God, where did we get this standard? Who says? Me, Wilson. Who are you, Wilson? Ugly bag of mostly water. If there is no God, we do not bear the image of God. If there is no God, I am a complex set of atoms, and so is this. If there is no God, why do we respect this less than we respect this? Why did I address my remarks to Mr. Barker and not to his podium? Because he bears the image of God. And if I could interject something here, I do believe, I know that there's some who are theists and Christians who are offended by what he has said, but I would encourage you not to register that offense at all, because Mr. Barker, contrary to his protests, bears the image of God. He wishes he didn't, but he does. It's inescapable. There's no way, there's nowhere we can turn. There's nowhere we can go where we cease being what God has made us. God spoke, and the world came into existence. God said, let it be, and there it was. And God fashioned Adam from the dust of the ground, and made him, breathed into him the breath of life, and formed out of him his wife, Eve, mother of all the living. And when God did this, God made man upright, but man has sought out many devices. It was asked earlier, if God exists, why are we having this debate? The answer to that question is found in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent came and insinuated the first debate. He said, hath God said? Is God's word reliable? Let's bring God's word into the court of human reason. Let's evaluate his claims. Let's see if his case holds up. Let's test the evidence. He said, stay away from that tree. Let's check it out. Let's examine the evidence. Let's go into court. Let's settle this once and for all. And we did settle it once and for all. And God in his kindness sent a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross according to the scriptures, who was buried, raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit, and at the end of human history he's going to come and judge the quick and the dead. And when he appears, he is going to destroy death, because death is an enemy. It's not a natural process. It's an enemy. Now, I want you to understand that my opponent, and this is an illustration of what has happened all throughout this debate, what he has done is he has exhibited his outrage at death. Now, what he has said is that death is just a chemical process. What was he standing on? His outrage against death. He says that cruelty is just atoms banging around. He says everything is just matter. But then he registers outrage against cruelty. That's what he's standing on. Whenever he appeals to something that cannot be derived by good and necessary consequence from the premises that he's articulated, he's borrowing from the Christian worldview in order to make his case. Now, this is absolutely fundamental. We have to understand this. Atheism does not stand on its own. And by atheism, I mean the defiant statement that there is no God, as well as the version of atheism that Mr. Barker alluded to, where you have simply said there is no case for God, which I would prefer to call a sophisticated form of agnosticism. I think it's a better name for it than atheism. But when someone who is a dogmatic agnostic or an atheist, when they say there is no God, they have not just made their own statement, they've not just spoken their own position, but they have been assuming things quietly as they do so. If we are the end result of a blind, mechanistic process of evolution, where we scrabbled our way up from the primordial goo, and here we are, banging into each other, sometimes happily, sometimes with tragedy, however we feel, we just realize that all these are random neuron firings in our heads, and our heads are not much, and we have no basis for trusting what's going on in our heads if all this is true, and no reason for assuming that our heads have neurons firing in them. All of it self-destructs. And yet, we remain men and women who bear the image of God. We cannot escape the world God put us in. Now, we are having this debate because of that sin in the Garden of Eden. We're having this debate because we rebelled against the Most High. Thank you.